Oh yeah, good morning. Welcome, so glad that you are here. Happy Time Change Sunday. You got up and you made it, so I'm really glad. Welcome in the chapel this morning for communion, and if you're online somewhere, really glad that you're there. We know that spring breaks started for some of the schools that our people are in, so travel safely if that's you. Why don't you take your Bibles, and we'll be in Revelation eventually. Not going to start right there, but you can just go ahead and turn there, and because that's where we're going. I want to just talk with you for a few minutes, and I'm going to reiterate something I said last week, because I know that on any given Sunday, some of you were here, some of you weren't here. And what I want to do is just start by telling you a story. Comes from about this time last year. I was on a retreat with some other pastors out in the hill country of Texas, and we got talking about revival, and we got talking about different times throughout Christian history that revival has come, where God has just brought an outpouring of His Holy Spirit and good things were happening. And we got dreaming, what if we were to experience revival, an outpouring of His Holy Spirit in Greater Houston, because all of us pastors are from the Greater Houston area. And we really got excited at the thought of that, and we then got out some paper and pen and started, and a whiteboard, and started charting out some ideas. And one of my dear friends, Jeff Wells, who's the pastor of Woods Edge, he says, you know, I've been praying that God would bring revival in Greater Houston and that He would do it before my life ends. I thought to myself, yeah, I've heard you pray that for about 10 years. And I started praying it several years ago, and others of us were praying it. And so we just began to pray, God, would you do something? And we set aside this Lenten season as the season. We said, let's look way out front and let's just see. Now, here's the deal. We can't orchestrate revival. I mean, there's churches that say revival this week from this night to this night, and they mean we're going to sing some old good songs, but we can't really make revival happen. God has to make that happen. But what we can do is position ourselves and our hearts for Him to show up. Now, before going any further, let me acknowledge this. I realize on any given Sunday, we have people who come from all sorts of spiritual backgrounds. Some of you are longtime believers. You love the Lord, and you're like, oh boy, I'm going to love this one. Others of you are like, I don't even know what revival is. So let me back up, and let's just talk let's start with a definition. Here it goes. Revival is a spiritual awakening in the life of a believer or a community of believers that's marked by five things: conviction and repentance of sin. Secondly, rekindled passion for Jesus and expansion of the gospel. Third, the palpable presence of His Holy Spirit. Just a sense of God is here in our midst. Fourthly, persisting prayer. And finally, communal impact. When God brings an outpouring, it starts inside the walls of the church, but it spills out to people who are not even in the church. And so with this definition, let's start in with the first of three questions I want to pose and answer in our time together. The first one, and I should have explained, those five things will be what we're talking about the next five Sundays, okay? So we're going to kind of go into each of those in the coming Sundays. Now, why might we need revival? That's where we probably ought to start, because any number of us, you got here, you were busy, you got your kids up, you got here, you're like, Why do I need a revival? I mean, don't I get some, you know, I got here. Isn't that worth something? Yes, it is. So praise the Lord. But let's talk about why we need revival. Though I don't remember much of anything from any science class I ever took in high school or in college, I do remember the second law of thermodynamics. The second law of thermodynamics states that left to its own device, energy will always run down. Everything is ultimately unraveling. Take, for example, a campfire. You go away with some friends, and you get your camp, your tent set up, and you get the rocks gathered around. You're going to have the great campfire. You get the logs, and you light the match, and the campfire's going. You squirt the fluid on there. Everybody's all excited. Wow, look at it. And things are going along great. And after a few minutes, that feels kind of old. The kids find a basketball. They run off to the deal and start shooting the baskets. And so the parents sit around and they're talking and they're losing themselves in conversations. And nobody's really paying attention to the fire. What's going to happen to the fire? The fire begins to go down. Always, 100% of the time, the fire doesn't just go more and more as long as you're keeping it in the boundaries where the fire needs to stay. Well, in the very same sort of way that a fire burns down, so it is with our souls. The very same thing happens. A person comes to saving faith in Jesus Christ. They realize, you mean Jesus loves me? You mean Jesus died on the cross for me? I thought that was just like a platitude that Jesus died for the sins of the world. But you're telling me that he died as my substitute? Oh my gosh, Jesus loves me. Yes, you. And you've put your trust in Christ. And all of a sudden, it's like you're seeing life through new lenses, and there's excitement. It's like the fire's burning. And then usually there's baptism after that, and there's woo, you know, and there's celebration, and there's excitement. And what tends to happen very predictably is after this, what we'll call honeymoon season of walking with Christ, we punch out, we sort of put it on autopilot and say, well, there, I took care of that. I'm walking with the Lord now. I'm going to move over and I'm going to work on physical fitness, you know, or now I'm going to go take a class and learn about this. I need to learn how to cook better, you know. And so we move on to the next thing, and we just assume, I put my spiritual journey on cruise control. It's just going to be going straight on down the highway, just like that. It's not the way it works. Entropy always starts to set in. Why? Because there is an enemy in the spiritual world, the devil, who is prowling around like a roaring lion seeking whom he can devour. He's always going to try to reclaim lost ground. When you've stepped into Christ, he's going to try and pull you back and have you get foggy about that and have you try to go back to sleep and have the coals sort of go down and the entropy set in and the malaise and so on. And when this happens, you tend to predictably see something. Predictably, you can know somebody is losing the heat of the fire in their relationship with God when they tend to say, you know, I don't know if I really believe all of that anymore. I don't know if I really believe all of that. That's where you'd better watch out, because you're being lulled to sleep. I had a professor in seminary who said, and this is pretty brutal, but he said, you can take it to the bank. When a man comes into your office, sits down, and you've known that he's walked closely with the Lord, and he begins to open up and says, well, you know, I don't know if I really believe in the Lord so much anymore in matters of faith and the church and this sort of thing. You might as well just cut straight to it. You don't need to sail around the island. Just go ahead and dock and just ask him point blank. So who are you having an affair with? Now, you say, boy, that's kind of brutal. Is that how you do it? Well, not every time. But here's why he said that. Because it's very predictable. When somebody has been walking closely with the Lord and their fire is burning, and then it starts to go down, and then they get distracted by the things of the world, or they start flirting with somebody at work, and that's kind of fun, and that's kind of energizing too. And this thing's kind of going down, entropy setting in, and now they're putting some energy over here, and too much energy is going over there. There's a dissonance that starts to happen in the mind and in the heart. And there's like, I shouldn't be doing this because I believe this and I'm saved and Jesus loves me and I want to serve him and I like this too. And you can't hold both in tension. And so one's going to have to change. You're going to have to repent and say, I'm stop it. That is over. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to walk with the Lord. Or you're going to say, no, I am going to go that way. And then you have no choice but to unravel your faith and say, I kind of remember believing that, but I don't really believe that so much anymore. Same thing. Somebody comes home from college, and you've seen them, and they've walked closely with the Lord, but then they come, I don't know if I really believe in God so much anymore, and the Lord, and the church, and everything. Are you partying a whole lot? Well, yeah. Do you ever go to church? No. Do you have any Christian friends? Not really. Okay, well... So I think I see what's happening here because I know who you are. I saw you when you were growing up here. I saw you when you were in our youth program. I saw you when you went on the road on mission trips. I've heard your testimonies. I know what's in there, but it's growing cold and you're just getting distracted by these other things. It's very predictable. This is because the devil loves to try to pull backwards on anybody who's been moving forward and try to lull them into sleep. And you know that this is true because we've been studying since the start of the new year the book of Exodus, and we've been studying how the Israelites, they have had all of these miracles going on. They've had the Passover, and they've walked straight out of bondage as Moses was leading them, the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire, and then they get to the Red Sea, and the Red Sea parts, and they walk across on dry land, and then they have manna given to them to eat, and water, and all of these miracles. And you would think, if I just had one of those miracles, I don't think my heart would ever grow cold, because I would just think about that all the time. Clearly, that's not the way it works, because they had all of those things. And yet, when Moses went up to the top of the mountain for 40 days, what happened? We talked about it several weeks ago. They throw their gold into the pot and melt it down, and out comes the calf. And they say, you know, we do love God. Wherever he is and wherever Moses is, we kind of lost track of it. So now we'll just focus on this. It's not either or, it's both and. Remember how we were talking about that? And I want to go back to that just a few minutes before we go on. You said, I thought we're done with Exodus. I thought we were too, but the Lord said, no, we're not. So I'm going to go back, and I want to just mention Exodus 32, the golden calf, again. Because as I was studying, it occurred to me that there's really four golden calves that are being set up very, very consistently in the American church by Christians. I'm going to mention them for you right now. The first one is this. It is an assault on Scripture, a compromising of biblical authority. And it has to do oftentimes with sexuality. You know, I don't know if I really believe that marriage has to be just between one man and one woman. I mean, God loves everybody, doesn't he? And so maybe I could have a relationship with this person or that, or alternative sexualities are very trendy right now, even moving into the realm of abortion. And, these sorts of things. Well, you know, and God is saying, I am very clear. You're setting up another God. You can't do both. You can't say, oh yes, I'm a Christian and I'm going to go down this path. No, it doesn't work that way. And so that's the first one, is the compromising of biblical authority. And then there's another idol that's getting set up, and I'm going to call it political salvation. It concerns me how many American Christians actually seem to forget that our faith as followers of Jesus is a worldwide faith. It's not an American faith. It's a worldwide faith. You and I, we have brothers and sisters who love Jesus, who live in Russia, who live in Ukraine, who live in China, who live in Mexico, who live in Africa, who live all around the world. We have brothers and sisters in Christ. But you listen to some American Christians, and you'd think God was an American entity, and that one political party or the other, that one president or the other could actually usher in the kingdom of God. Haven't you read through the Bible? God never subjugates himself once to an earthly king or queen or president. That's not the way God works. And so the key to revival is never going to be legislated. It's never going to be ordered in by executive order or edict. That's not the way revival comes. And if we think that the kingdom's going to come because we're fastening our wagon up to a political party or a political person, you're just going to be disappointed. You've set up another golden calf. Not against God, but just with God. And he says, no, you don't get to have any others. There is no other God before me, he says. And then there's a third one, acquiescing to greed. Acquiescing to greed. I've heard people who over the years have said, you know, Pastor Ken, we love being here and we love doing it and we give generously. We give to Faith Bridge, we give to Bridging for Tomorrow, we give to this, we give to, but you know what? We've given and we just kind of feel like, you know, now our priorities are going to shift a little bit. We're going to do a little focus over on this and we're going to do some stuff for us. And I find myself saying, watch out. Don't you remember the love of money is where the evil starts. That's the root of it. Are you giving into that? You're starting to rationalize. You're starting to compromise. Don't you remember why you give? You don't give because I need it. You don't need it because BFT needs it. You don't give because this person or that missionary or that cause needs it, although all of us do. But you give. We give. We tithe because our souls need it. We tithe, we let go of our resources to remind ourselves, this is good for me. But we start to pull back and we start to put up this other calf and say, I'm not saying no more, God. I'm just saying God and, because I like this now a little bit more. And he says, no, it doesn't work that way. And I'll tell you one other calf or false God that we can set up, and that is pride. You say, what does that look like? Well, that would look like you if you're thinking to yourself, I am so glad this person is here hearing this sermon because they really need it. But I'm good because I trusted in Christ a long time ago. And even if I'm not perfect, I'm a lot better than he is. And so what's happening there? We're being defensive and we're starting to rationalize and we're trying to slither out from underneath the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Instead of looking inward and letting God search our hearts, instead of looking upward and letting God search our hearts, we're trying to slither out and put the flashlight, the spotlight on somebody else and say, oh, well, I'm good. They're a mess, but I'm good. Because what are we doing when we do that? You'll always find somebody who's doing it worse than you. You can always find somebody who's sinning worse and messing their life up worse. And you always go towards that person. Because why? Because we'd rather set up our idol and say, well, I'm really pretty good. And I love God. I'm a Christian and I'm pretty good. And to which God says, no, that's not the way it works. And so why does the church throughout history have to go through seasons of revival? Because we give into this entropy, the devil sneaks in, we set up false idols, and they have to be brought down. Because here's the reality, your soul and my soul can only be doing two things. There's only two things that it can be doing. It can be in revival and awakening and stirring, or it's in recession and decline and entropy, but there's nothing in the middle. You can't just say, I'm punching it out at 65 or 70, cruise control, check in and 500 miles. Doesn't work that way. Because if you do that, you have settled for this. And it's going to start going down. That's just the way fires work, and that's the way our souls work as well. And so let's just look briefly at Exodus 33, and then really I'm going to get to the New Testament. But in Exodus 33, after the golden calf, what does Moses do? Moses says in verse 33:1, the Lord said to Moses, leave this place, you and the people you brought up out of Egypt, and go up to the land I promised on oath to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, saying, I'll give it to your descendants. I'll send an angel before you, and I'll drive out the Canaanites and Amorites and Hittites and Perizzites and Hivites and Jebusites and Samsonites, who had very good luggage. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I'll not go with you because you're a stiff-necked people, and I might destroy you on the way. What's he saying here? He's saying, look, I promised you the Holy Land. You're a stiff-necked people. Just drive me crazy. So I'm going to honor my word. You can go have the Holy Land. I'm not going. My presence isn't going with you. I'll send an angel, and y'all just go knock yourselves out. You get all the good stuff. And what do they do? They're like, no. Look at verse 4. When the people heard these distressing words, they began to mourn, and no one put on any ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, tell the Israelites, you're a stiff-necked people. If I were to go with you, even for a moment, I might destroy you. Now take off your ornaments, and I'll decide what to do with you. So the Israelites stripped off their ornaments at Mount Horeb. They repented. They said, no, we do want the Holy Land, but we don't want it more than you. We don't want to try to go without your presence. No, we got to have your presence. And that's how it should be with us. Suppose that you finally had tickets to go to see Taylor Swift, and some of you did that. And so you finally have these tickets, and you're just so looking forward to it, and then the moment finally gets there, and you get there, and the lights go down, and somebody ambles out onto the stage and says, you know, Taylor has the sniffles, and so we found this lady down the street, and she's going to sub in. You're like, no, I don't want that. It's not even the same thing. The problem with us, many American Christians, is we're settling for that. And we're saying, if I don't have his presence, it'll be all right. At least I'm still a Christian, and you know, and we should be shaken to the core, like the Israelites, and say, no, this has got to change. I don't want anything. I mean, I like all of those things, but I don't want any of them. If I don't get to have your presence, God, I want your presence. I've got to have your power and your presence in my life. And so that's why we need revival. Now let's talk about this. What might it look like? I say might because there's no way that you can formalize the way that God will bring revival. All you can do is look at the ways that he's done it throughout history. And you can extrapolate, well, there's some of this and some of this, and I tried to show you five things that pretty consistently run through, and the five things that we'll talk about in the season of Lent. But you can't formalize it, but I will just tell you several stories. I'll start with what was going on in England in the 1730s. Well, really in France as well. In the 1730s, early 1700s, France and England were both powder kegs near explosion with the inequities between the rich and the poor. But France and England had very different outcomes. France spiraled into the French Revolution. England didn't. They didn't go into revolution. Why not? Scholars generally agree because it was because of three people, three men. One was named George Whitefield, another was named John Wesley, and his brother was Charles Wesley. And here's the interesting thing about these three men. They were Anglican priests. They were priests in the Church of England, but they hadn't really had an experience with the Lord. They were more like nominal Christians. What's a nominal Christian? A person who says, I'm a Christian, and they think that they're a Christian, but they're not a Christian. Because they haven't really trusted in Christ. They haven't really given their hearts over to Christ. They haven't really felt the touch of his Holy Spirit in their life. They're just doing the practical outworkings of religiosity. And that's what these three men were doing. But right around 1738, 1739, their souls are lit ablaze. Their hearts are strangely warmed. They all of a sudden, they get it. And they realize, oh my gosh, no wonder our ministries weren't bearing any fruit. We had no Christ. We had no Holy Spirit working in us. And then the Holy Spirit starts working. And then they start having hundreds and thousands and 5,000 and 10,000 and 20,000 people who are coming. And they would go and they would position themselves by the coal mines as the miners were going down at 4 a.m. And they would preach to the miners, you need to be saved and you need to have Jesus. Because he's come and lived the life that you couldn't live. And he's died the death of punishment that you deserve. And he's conquered the grave. You'll never conquer. Have a good day down in the mine. And then when they would come out at 4 p.m., they'd preach to them again. How was the day? You still need Christ. Christ, who lived the life you couldn't live and died the death that you deserved to die and conquered the grave. Trust in Christ. And hundreds and thousands began to put their trust in Christ, so much so that in the 1730s, England had a paltry 10 or 15% of Christians who were going to Anglican churches. But the Anglican churches were it was nominal Christianity. It was just all polite religiosity. In fact, that's why these three men got kicked out. The Anglican church said, no, we don't want any of that old-time religion, whatever y'all are talking about. You can't do that in our pulpits. We have polite religion here. We are a societal church. Whatever you're doing, you need to go out in the fields. And that's where they went, and it worked, and God showed up. And by the time that England, that John Wesley died, he did the funeral for Whitfield, who died first. And then by the time he died, some 50 years later, even the secular historians said, those men have changed our country. What was the country like? All of the inequities between the poor and the rich, child labor. Just read Charles Dickens, Oliver Twist, or see the musical Oliver. And you see, that's what was going on. And England didn't spiral into revolution. They went into revival. And by the end of their lives, about 40% of people were in the churches. And they weren't just getting their little tickets punched. They were in the church because they loved Jesus. And they were excited. And they wanted to grow. And they wanted to be in community and small group together. And they wanted to encourage each other all the more as the final day is approaching. And so that's what changed England. Spring forward 100 years. And let's go to New York City. New York City had 800,000 in the 1850s. 800,000 residents. But New York City was a dying city, dying spiritually. It was quite a big city, but it was dying spiritually. And there had been an awakening that the same Whitfield had been over in America. He'd been preaching along with Jonathan Edwards, and some great things had happened, but that was history, long time ago. And now it's the 1850s, and there's all sorts of problems. There's political problems, there's poverty problems, there's financial problems, you had slavery problems, moral decline, and all. And so this man called Jeremiah Lamphere, he's just an ordinary businessman. He said, well, I think I'll just have a prayer gathering and we'll just ask God to bring revival to our city. And so he goes up and down and puts his little posters in the windows and passes out a little pamphlets, his little handouts, and said, why don't you come and we're going to have a prayer lunch at noon on this day. And so the day finally comes, and he's there waiting for people to come to the prayer lunch, and 5 minutes pass, and 10 minutes, and 15, nobody's coming. Finally, at 20 minutes, the door cracks open, and somebody pokes their head in and comes in. And then there's two of them. And then a few minutes later, four other people, so there's six. And so they prayed, God, would you bring revival to our spiritually sick city? And then they said, well, let's come back next week and we'll see, at least we'll have six of us, but more people came. That week there was 20, and the next week there was 40. And then they had to start moving and finding new rooms. And then there was hundreds, and then there was thousands. And within 24 months, 80,000 people had put their trust in Jesus, had given their lives over to Jesus. Revival was happening in New York City, of all places. And it was springboarding out of New York City, not just only in New York City, but it was springboarding out to other parts of the country. So much so that our nation back then had 30 million citizens and 1 million new converts to Jesus in those 2 years. It was a powerful thing. And then it sprung over the ocean. And there was another thing that happened with the Moravians, but I don't have time to tell you that one because I got to keep going. But let me just mention what happens in revival. Very predictably, three things. Three things always happen in revival, Tim Keller points out. Sleepy Christians wake up. Who could a sleepy Christian be? You. Me. Any of us can be lulled to sleep. When we put it on autopilot, when we put it on cruise control, but sleepy Christians wake up and the coals get stirred. Secondly, nominal Christians get saved. When I think of nominal Christians, I could name a lot of people over the years who've come to FaithBridge, but I'll just mention one. Her name is Sharon Cooper. She was our first children's ministry director. Well, first long-term children's ministry director. But she told me half a dozen times over the years, she said, you know, the thing is, Ken, before FaithBridge, I thought I was a Christian, but I wasn't really a Christian. What I was is a busy, do-gooding, church-going, serving. I served with the kids' ministry at another church for 15 years, and I did it faithfully. And I thought, man, aren't I a good person? Because I'm working with the kids of all things, you know. And that's worth something. And she said, but then when FaithBridge came along, I came to FaithBridge, and I realized I thought I was a Christian, but I wasn't a Christian. But now I realize Christ died for me. Yes, me. And she put her trust in Christ. And then she said, now I want to serve children, not so that I can do good and get some brownie points with God, but because he loves me, because he died for me. And that changed the whole sequence. And then I said, do you want a job? And so she became our children's ministry director. And it was a powerful thing. A nominal Christians become saved. And then thirdly, sleepy Christians wake up, nominal Christians get saved. Thirdly, people on the periphery are drawn in. Drawn in, why? Because they can sense something's going on in there, but it's not just their normal stuff that's a little, I don't have much time for that. Now they're interested. They're like, I think something's happening. Yeah, the coals are getting stoked. Things are happening. And then people want to come in and step into what's going on and be transformed. So let's move to a third question. How might it come about in our time and in our city? Well, like I said a few minutes ago, we can't prescribe God. He doesn't subjugate himself to our formulas. But I will point you to a verse. Now we're in Revelation. Told you we'd get there. We're not going to go terribly long because I want to move us into some prayer time and give us a time to respond. Revelation 2, three verses I want to show you, or four verses. Here's the background. In Revelation, the letter starts with Jesus addressing seven different churches. These are all churches in the Mediterranean area. And he's going to give them generally a compliment. You're doing this well, but this is a problem. And he's going to speak to all of these churches. I want to just look at one church. It's the church at Ephesus in chapter 2. Here's what he says. I know all the things that you do, Ephesian Christians. I've seen your hard work and your patient endurance, and you've patiently suffered for me without quitting. But I have this complaint against you. You don't love me or each other as you once did. That's what he was saying. And then verse 5, he says, remember therefore from where you've fallen, repent, and do the works that you did at first. What was he saying? He's saying, hey, you're not all bad, Ephesians church. I've had my eye on you. I've been watching. And there's a lot of good things. The problem isn't what's been happening. It's what hasn't been happening. Where's that love that you used to have for me? Where's that love you used to have for each other? Something's happened. And so he's going to say three things in that verse. So here's your three points. I have to always have three because I'm Trinitarian. You know that. All right, so the first one is this. Remember, he says in verse 5, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. What are you remembering? Why? Because when we go back and we think about our honeymoon stage of faith, good things can happen. When we go back and we think back, if we've left our first love, spiritually speaking, let's go back and remember. I remember when Suzanne and I went to a marriage conference, and the speaker starts off the weekend and says, now hold your hands with your spouse and look into her eyes, look into his eyes. We're going to do this for 3 minutes or 5 minutes or whatever it was. Then he says, now, while you're looking, don't laugh, don't giggle, just look. And think back in your mind of when you first met. And then think about your first date. And then think about when you first held hands. And then think about when you first leaned over and had your first kiss. And so in three or five minutes, all we're doing is remembering. And I'm telling you, by the end of 3 or 5 minutes, I was like, that's all the conference I needed. Let's go, you know? And so, because I'm back in love, you know? And because there's something powerful about just going back and remembering. And that's what he's saying. That's what Jesus is saying. Ephesians, remember. And then secondly, he says, repent. What is repent? Repent was we were going this way, but now we're not going that way. We're going to go this way. We're going to turn it around, and we're going to go this way instead. And so what does that mean? If we've been setting up idols over here to pride or to greed or to moral compromises is the word I'm looking for, we're going to repent of those. Or maybe it's something like you're just holding grudges. You're bitter towards somebody. I love Jesus and I hate him. No, that doesn't work. You can't have it both ways. You've got to let go of that. And you've got to forgive that person. You've got to release them. You can't be bitter and holding the grudge. And so he's saying, Ephesians, I want you to remember, and then I want you to repent. Repent of your sins. What is repentance? Repentance, if you ever went to a guy's dorm room and look in the sink, it's disgusting because it has dishes that are piled up and the stench is putrid and everybody's hoping the next person's going to clean them. And then finally, someone has to come in with the detergent and just says, okay, here we go. And that's what our souls need so that our souls can be cleansed and then put back into commission. Because as long as we're carrying the gunk and the filth, we can't be useful for God. And the devil's going to pull us back, and the coals are going to grow colder, and the whole thing that we've just been talking about. So we have to repent. And then thirdly, he says, return. Return to the things that you first did. Just the other night, I was talking to a friend of mine, long-term friend, who lives in a different state, and he said, you know, life is good, marriage is good, kids are good. I don't feel so excited about the Lord so much anymore. And it's not that I don't believe. And I'm listening. I don't really want to read the word. What did I say? Perhaps because I already had in mind where I was going here. I said, well, what did you do when you first put your trust in him? He said, well, I did this and I did that. I said, why don't you go back and just do that? In my annual rhythm, I go to two places. Not that there's magic in a certain place, but there's a place in Colorado, there's a certain rock I've sat on since I was a child, and I've prayed since I was little on that rock. And I go there now, and I think of all the things that God has done over the years, just being in that place. I returned to that, and there's a place in Kentucky at the seminary where I went to, and very similarly, I just think back to what God has done, sort of like the saints of old in the Old Testament who would set up the Ebenezers, their little rocks, little monuments, like Pratik was preaching to us about on Ash Wednesday, just to remember what God did in this place. There's something about returning to a place. I pull out old journals. I hope that you do some journaling. And I've got scads of journals that go back to when I was in high school. And I'll just read what, you know, God was doing in this year or that day. And I'll say, look at that. And there's something just about remembering. And then I just, you know, I like the rhythm of doing SOAP for my devotions. And so I'll just, especially if I've been getting a little sloppy in my devotions, I'll just say, okay, I'm going back. Here's my readings for the day. And I just go in. And you just return to what you've been on a mission trip and God lit your fire there. You need to go back, sign up, do it again. Or you go to serve at Bridging Tomorrow because that's where your soul sizzles. Go back and do that. Return to those things because there's something very powerful Jesus is saying. I want you to remember, I want you to repent, and then I want you to return. Here's the challenge, friends. I don't have the ability to bring revival, not to you and certainly not to a whole city. It's not up to me. It's not up to any of the pastors in the 200 churches or so that we're in this with. But what we've sought to do today is to open up the conversation. What if God would say, I think I'm going to visit Houston? Why would he? John Tyson, who's done a lot of work on revival in the last few years, he says, you know, the interesting thing when you study revival and you look at the various places, several of which I've just talked to you about, where revival has happened, you see one thread that runs through them all. God shows up where he's wanted. It's sort of like, you remember when Jesus, he was in a certain village and he did no miracles. And as they were leaving, they're like, how come no miracle? No miracles here. They don't want them. They don't believe. Shake the dust off your, here we go. We're going to move to another place where there's openness because God shows up where he's wanted. What if we were a people in this church and our brothers and sisters at Champion Forest and up at Woods Edge and Bayou City and other church, 7 Mile Road down there, and other churches all around the city? What if we were all today and throughout Lent saying, we'd love it if you'd show up in Houston, God. And what if he did? That'd be pretty amazing. And that's what I'm praying for. And I hope that you will step with me and join me in that prayer. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the ways that you've shown up and revitalized souls throughout history. There's never been a culture that just stayed hot for you forever. We're all waxing and we're all waning. But Lord, there's a number of us in this city who are just saying, we'd love for you to show up. We don't even know what that would look like because we know we can't prescribe it. All we know is just ways you've done it in other places. But I pray, God, that you would bring an outpouring of your Spirit into our church and other churches and to our city, that sleepy Christians would wake up, that nominal Christians would get saved, and that peripheral people would be drawn in to the fire and be transformed. Wouldn't you come and do what only you can do? Friends, if you're here and you're a sleepy Christian and you need to wake up, why don't you just tell them right now, I think I am wiping the sleep out of my eyes even today. Or maybe you would just realize, I think I'm a nominal Christian. I think I've always thought I was a Christian because I just went to church and I tried to do some good things. And I thought that's in the name of the game. No, that's not the name of the game. A Christian's a person who steps into a relationship with the living Lord Jesus. And you can do that even now if you open your heart and you just say, I want you to come into my life, Jesus, right now. God, we're asking that you do powerful things in these days leading up to Easter. But like one person I was reading this past week said, we really can't control anybody except ourselves. So all we can really do is get a piece of chalk and draw a circle on the concrete and then go sit down in that circle and just say, here I am, Lord. Would you search my heart and work in me? And if the flames burn hot enough, let them spring over and touch somebody else and somebody else and somebody else, that you might be glorified. We pray all of these things in your strong name, Jesus.